Now again, the theme of Romans is righteousness by faith. That's the theme. And we're entering it in a very simplistic yet special and wonderful way in the message tonight called Word of Faith, Romans 10, 5 to 13. First eight chapters, there are principles that Paul lays out about righteousness, such as condemnation, why we're all guilty before God. Justification, how can a man be righteous before a holy God? Sanctification, the act of God by which he separates us from the consequences of sin as well as from its power in our daily lives. And then security in chapter 8 starts out, no condemnation, and ends with no separation. Wonderful. But in chapter 9, 10, and 11, it brings up the problems of God's righteousness, which we're dealing with now. In chapter 9, what about the rejection of Israel? If God is in fact the God he says he is, a faithful God who will always keep his word, how do we explain the rejection of Israel and the promise of God, which is unconditional, apparently, is going to be fulfilled? How do we explain the rejection? And so we talked about that in chapter 9. He's not done with that subject, but what happened is, as you know, our Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not. But now as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that what? Work around the church a few days a week? What does it say? Even to them that prove themselves worthy of heaven? What does it say? Even to them that score points regularly with God by good deeds? What does it say? Believe on his name. Amen. Don't hesitate to shout or give a holy grunt or something. That's a pretty exciting thought. It's on the basis of our faith and belief in the Lord. Well, as you know, from that day till now, Gentiles have been flooding the church, of course. Started out Jewish, but there are very few Jews, although he's always had a remnant, which is the argument of Romans. A remnant by grace, praise the Lord. But the reception of the Gentiles, from a Jewish point of view, wait a minute, these are pagans. They don't follow the law of God. How are you justifying this? And that's the whole story of righteousness by faith. And the very fact of all these pagan Gentiles coming out of pagan cultures, not having God's word, not having the oracles of God, and all of a sudden coming to know the Lord and having their lives changed by faith alone, it made the Jews jealous, sometimes angry. We have the law. We had God's standards. We don't understand what's going on here. So the very reception of the Gentiles, and they've come in by the multitudes, of course, in these last 2,000 years, it makes the Jews a little bit upset. What's going on here? And that's the issue of chapter 10. We divided this chapter into two parts, if you've been outlining with us. In the first 13 verses, the nature of God's righteousness is being outlined for us. What's it really like? What's it all about? Then secondly, in verses 14 to 21, which we'll get to in our next time, is the necessity of hearing the message. The whole argument of Paul is, you've got to hear the Word of God, and when you hear it and understand it's the Word of God is telling you the truth, you must believe the Word of God apart from anything you do. And this is what God all along wanted. And that's said very simply, but hard to practice. Now, for those of you who are looking at the nature of God's righteousness in the opening 13 verses, we have really five things to look at, of which three we've already handled. One, the prayer of Paul, who said, wait a minute, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He really wanted them saved. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we looked at the problem of Israel. They had a zeal of God, of course, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own and did not submit to the righteousness of God. Then third, we looked at the purpose of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Messiah is the end, not meaning the annihilation or the destruction. The word entelios means the completion of it. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. The whole law pointed to him. So everyone would be saved by faith and faith alone. That would honor God and give him glory rather than glory being given to man for what he was able to do. Well, we come now to chapter 10, verse 5, and in verses 5 to 11, we're going to look at the principle of faith. That's the heart and soul, what we're going to talk about, the principle of faith. Then in verse 12 and 13, we're going to look at the promise of salvation. Now, in looking at the principle of faith, let's read these verses, chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, near you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Hellenist or the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know about you, but hearing that, I want to say a big loud, amen, brother. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise of salvation that is. We'll look at it in detail in just a moment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your wonderful word, and we ask you, Lord, to help us to deal with what seems simple at times and yet complex at other times. We make it tough by our own efforts, trying to score points with you, trying to be better than we really are, trying to keep folks from knowing the worst about us. Yet all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. And those of us who have come to know you by faith are thankful every day of our life that you made it this way. For there was no other way. It had to be this way. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We ask you to open up hearts. People might hear your word and truly believe in you. Thank you. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, I love it when the Bible outlines itself. It's so helpful, believe me. But this is an example, verses 5 to 11 on the principle of faith. Let me show you. Verse 5, what Moses describes. In verses 6 to 10, is what righteousness declares. And then when you come to verse 11, it's what the scripture demands. Let's look at this again. Just a threefold outline right in the text. What Moses describes is in verse 5. What righteousness declares is in verses 6 to 10. And what the scripture demands, verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, is in verse 11. Another interesting thing. In my Bible, Old King James, Moses describeth the righteousness of God. So I followed that in the outline. But surprise, surprise. In the Greek text, it's the word graphe, or writing. When you come to verse 6, when righteousness is mentioned, the righteousness by faith, it says it speaks. Very common word for lege, to speak. Now, wait a minute. In verse 5, it's what Moses wrote. But in verse 6, it's what righteousness speaks. There's a very interesting play there that a lot of people, in reading what Moses wrote, never understood what the point was. But what righteousness actually says is both in the law of Moses and in the New Testament as well. Very consistent with itself. And then he'll end it with what Scripture demands in verse 11. Now, in looking at this, we have a problem in verse 5. It confuses people. It says, Moses describeth, or writes, the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, people often try to water that down or act like God never said it. Well, he did say it. Go, please, to Leviticus chapter 18. And this presents a real problem, especially to a Jewish mind at heart. If you're looking at God's Word, the Torah, the first five books, the readings on the Shabbat, the Sabbath day in every synagogue are organized around that section of Scripture, the first five books. We read through them in a year, then we start over again. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says, Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, you're just an average person. You're reading the Bible. You don't know a great deal. But does that not say that if you would do his commandments, you would live? Doesn't it say that? Sure it does. Go over to Ezekiel, please. Let's try something else in the prophets. Just to show you that that was clearly the interpretation of it. I'm not making it up. And Paul, therefore, is right on in telling us that is what Moses wrote. If you will just do the law, you will live forever. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, the Lord says, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. So you see Ezekiel the prophet writing in the 500s B.C., after the fall of Babylon, Ezekiel is teaching exactly the same thing that Moses did. If you do all of those, you will live in them. Verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which, if a man do, he shall even live in them. Well, does the Bible teach in the law of Moses that if you keep all of those, you do all of these statutes and all these commandments, that you will live forever? And the answer is absolutely. I bring before you the case of Jesus Christ. There are heretics in the evangelical world that say Jesus was a sinner and needed to be born again. I'll quickly throw that in the trash. The Bible teaches that he never sinned at all. There was no sin in him. So Jesus Christ was never born again. Is everybody okay? Well, if he was never born again, then how will he live forever? Well, because he's the eternal God, certainly. But isn't it interesting that he did everything that was in the law of God? The Bible says so. So if a man do all these, will he live? Absolutely. Example, the Lord Jesus himself. You say, well, that's not fair. He's God in human flesh. But in a way, it illustrates a point, does it not? If you do them all, you keep them all. Now, what's the problem? Well, James 2:10 tells us the problem. If you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Now, the law tells you not to bear false witness, not to lie. Have you ever lied? And if you say no, you just did. And we all know it. Why, even the Bible assumes you lie when it says, lie not one to another. It's in a grammatical form that means stop lying. It assumes that's our practice and it needs to be stopped. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to control us. Okay, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And you say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Well, one sin makes a sinner. One lie makes a liar. So now we have a problem. Did Moses write that? Absolutely. Who gave that to Moses to write? God did. There isn't anything wrong with this commandment. Paul's already argued in chapter 7, the law is spiritual and holy and righteous and good. The problem is that we are carnal. We do not have a nature that obeys God. In fact, we have a nature that violates everything anybody, any authority wants us to do. Have you ever noticed this? You tell a child, don't do something, And right away, they're interested in doing it. As a grandpa, I try to use reverse psychology all the time. Doesn't always work. I say, oh, you wouldn't want to do that at all. If I want them to do it, then they'll do it. See, it's a matter of human nature. When my oldest son was really small, he was in the kitchen trying to put his hand in the fire on the stove. I said, don't put your head in the fire, it'll get burned. Now stop that. So he stopped for a while, and I walked out of the room, and I thought, human nature being what it is, I snuck back, look around the corner. Sure enough, he's trying to put his hand in the fire again. Of course, watching to see if I'm looking. Interesting, isn't it, about human nature? See, we're bent towards ourselves and sin, not bent towards God. So we got a problem. Moses described it perfectly. You do this and you will live. And there's all kinds of people out there who say, well, if you do the best you can, you'll arrive in heaven. Well, I'd like to make it a little stronger. If you never sin, you will be in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful promise? A little awesome, isn't it? So let's come to the second point in verses 6 to 10. In that short little passage, which is really a tough one, it's simple and yet tough, and we're going to try to break it down for you. We have what righteousness says, what righteousness declares. Now, the first thing I want you to know is that these verses come right out of the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 30. And I'm not sure it helps many folks to look at it. It almost confuses them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. What righteousness says to us or declares to us, the righteousness that is by faith? And he quotes this passage, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. The point is, it isn't hard. I gave these to you. You know all about them. Now, it's not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Isn't it nice that God brought it down and gave it to Moses, put it on some tablets, wrote out, the books are there for you to read, and you've got the 613 commandments listed for you? Isn't it nice that we don't have to build a rocket ship, go up to heaven, and to find out what the message of God is, and come back down here and tell everybody? No, we don't have to do that. It's already here. You know, the point is so simple, it almost insults your intelligence. But when you know what Paul's going to do with it, you see the strategy, and it really blesses your heart. So I'm going to set you up just like he would. Who in the world would believe that we got to send somebody up to heaven to find out what we're supposed to do? God brought it down here so all of us could understand. Okay? Now keep reading. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? The answer, the word is very near unto thee, in thy mouth. Now from a Jewish point of view, that's very interesting because they say this all the time. It's in your mouth, the word that God wanted you to know. You've been saying it all along. And it's in your heart. Many of them had it memorized. In fact, it was very common to have the whole Torah memorized. You got it in your heart, you got it in your mouth, and there it is. So all you have to do now is do it. Now, isn't it interesting that he took that passage and put it in Romans 10, only he made a little different application. Go please to Romans 10. Let me show you. I love this. It's really beautiful. In fact, let me put it for you in a way that maybe is a little easier to follow. I'm going to give you three things here in verses 6 to 10 about what righteousness declares. What does it say? Three things. Number one, it refuses to accept any act of human effort. Verse 6 says that righteousness by faith has this message to all of us. Say not in thine heart. You want to know what righteousness is saying to you? The righteousness by faith, here's what it's saying. It refuses to accept any act of human effort or ability whatsoever. And yet our whole so-called religious world wants to do something to earn God's favor. But the righteousness of God by faith is the exact opposite. It refuses to accept any act of human ability. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 30. He says, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" But notice what he says. He didn't say ascend into heaven to get the message of God and bring it back. He changes it to give you the whole real depth meaning of the word of faith. And that is that what John said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So he is making an application now of Deuteronomy 30, where there was this hyperbole statement that everybody would say, well, that's impossible. But who would ascend into heaven and bring the Word down? Here, he makes you understand what the point of the whole law was, to point to Jesus Christ. And he said, who is going to ascend into heaven? That is to bring Messiah down. You know why? Because he had already come. It's fantastic if you get a hold of this. Very simple, as I said, but also kind of complex, depending on how you're looking at this. Who's going to go up there and bring the Messiah down? Obviously, no one is. Verse 7. Who shall ascend into the deep? Wow. In Deuteronomy, it was in the sea. So some people say, well, it's the deep sea here. I'm not so sure. The Greek word is abusos, which is the abyss, translated frequently, the bottomless pit, where Satan and the demons are. Well, now this is really interesting. Oh, by the way, I should warn you right now that you are going to really have to stay with me tonight. You thought this was going to be a real simple deal, didn't you? You thought, oh, he's just going to talk about faith. I got it. I'll take a little nap. No, we're going to get into some heavy stuff right now. So get your thinking cap on. We can't miss this. It's a blessing if you get a hold of it. He makes an application again of Deuteronomy 30 about going to the depths of the sea and finding the Word of God. No, you don't need to do it. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. But here he says to bring Christ Messiah up again from the dead. What in the world? Wow. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This wasn't the first time that the Apostle Paul did this, where he took an Old Testament passage and he made a different application to it. Or we might say, gave the deeper meaning that God intended. In Ephesians 4, he does it again, this time from the Psalms. But look at what he says. Verse 8. He's quoting from Psalm 68. Ephesians 4, verse 8. This is about gifted men being given to the body. It says, wherefore he saith, he's quoting Psalm 68 now, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And gave gifts unto men. Can't be charismatic gifts. It's the word doma, meaning the thing given. And verse 11 explains it, that they're gifted men. So he leaves, and in his place are gifted men to teach the body of Christ. But look at this. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Wow. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now here Paul speaks of the Messiah descending into the lower parts of the earth. In Romans 10, we got him coming up out of the abyss. Wow. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's see if Peter adds anything to this. 1 Peter chapter 3. In a great statement of the gospel in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he talks about how Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now look at verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19. By which also, this is when he died and was buried, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Wait a minute now. If I'm reading this right, somehow connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he descends into the lower parts of the earth, into the abyss, to the spirits in prison. These are the unbelievers in the days of Noah. The whole world, aside from eight people, Noah, his three sons, and their wives, who survived, the rest of the world died. They were all unbelieving people. They are now in the lower parts of the earth. And Jesus apparently preaches to them. Why? Evangelistic harvest crusade down there in hell? No. He is proclaiming the gospel of judgment which they had rejected, which was originally preached by Enoch. Read the book of Jude. The seventh from Adam preached, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints, and he's going to bring judgment on the ungodly," which he did. And the flood came and destroyed the world. And to all those unbelieving people in hell itself, in Hades, in the lower parts, 2 Peter 2 calls it Tartarus, in the abyss, there is our blessed Lord. And they are facing for the first time in their life what they rejected. And a gospel of judgment is proclaimed by our Lord. Wow. You know, some people say there is another view. And I want to give that so you can, you know, kind of relax for a moment. Take a deep breath. In Ephesians 4, it says, when he led captivity captive, took a host of captives with him when he ascended on high, they say, and of course there's no proof of this, but they say that the captives are sin, death, and hell. So he descends to the lower parts of the earth, would not be the abyss, wherever that is, the bottomless pit, but in their idea is just to earth, which is certainly lower than heaven. So he descends to earth, meaning his incarnation, and then he ascends, his ascension up on high, takes captive sin, death, and hell, and then gives gifts to men. I think it's a nice try, but to the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise was Abraham's bosom. Greeks call it Hades, the place of the departed. Insufficiently translated hell in the New Testament, because hell is really Gehenna. But anyway, we have a Hebrew word Sheol, meaning the grave. Both righteous and wicked go to Sheol. There's a great gulf fixed between the two, says Jesus in Luke 16, between the righteous and the wicked. And to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be what? With me." Oh, wait a minute. He doesn't arise from the dead till the third day. So what was he doing in the meantime? Apparently, he went to, everybody with me? Where those people were. That's what it implies. And he took captive a host of captives. Who would that be? That'd be all the Old Testament saints. Isn't it interesting that visibly we have the salvation and resurrection of the Old Testament saints pictured as when the veil of the temple was rent, all of a sudden there was an earthquake and the bodies of many Old Testament believers all of a sudden came out of the grave and walked around for a while. Remember that strange passage of the Gospels? Isn't it possible that Jesus literally descended, that you take it literally? He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He took captive all the Old Testament saints, proclaimed through his own presence the judgment of God upon the pre-flood civilization, millions of people who rejected the message of the gospel. And that what Paul is saying is that we have to believe, as surely as they did in the Old Testament, which they rejected at the time of Noah, we have to believe, as surely as any Old Testament saint, as surely as any New Testament person, we have to believe the message about the Messiah in order to be saved. That's his point. Let me put it to you another way. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Is anybody here slightly confused? Praise God, I was hoping. It isn't easy. But the view that it's the captives are just sin, death, and hell, and that's all it means, doesn't answer all these verses. I take it literally when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was down there where the Old Testament saint was separated from the unbeliever, and he took captive. Now, if he would have said to the thief 3 days later, today you'll be with me, what would he have said? In heaven. How do I know that? How do I know that paradise had a shift in location? Answer, 2 Corinthians 12. You remember when Paul said, I knew a man, referring to himself, 14 years ago, whether in a body or out, I don't know, who was caught up to the third heaven. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4, he was caught up to paradise. So paradise is now shifted to heaven. But on the cross, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Very interesting. Is everybody still with us? How many of you are a little fuzzy? How many of you heard this for the first time tonight? Oh, well, no wonder you're fuzzy. It isn't easy, I know. What is the point? What is the point? You see, righteousness declares the righteousness of God by faith that it will not accept any act of human effort. He says, say not in your heart, who will ascend up and bring Christ down, or who'll go into the abyss and bring him up again? No, those facts have already happened. The point of the passage, what it does here, I said there were three things. First, it refuses to accept any act of human effort. Righteousness also, number two, reinforces the necessity of personal faith in the Word of God and specifically in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's all done. In other words, the point of the passage would be that faith, listen carefully, your faith does not cause his incarnation, the Messiah leaving heaven, to come to this earth. God becoming flesh. Your faith had nothing to do with that. We don't make up the gospel as we move along. No, the gospel, in contrast to so many religious systems, is based on historical facts that have already occurred. So our faith has no effect whatsoever on the incarnation of the Lord. Secondly, it has no effect whatsoever on the resurrection. When we ask you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're not asking you to make it happen in your heart. No, we're not. We're asking you to put total confidence in an event that happened in history over 1900 years ago. Your faith had nothing to do with it. It wasn't all the Christians getting together around the tomb saying, oh God, do a miracle here. Oh God, we know you can do it. Let's lay hands on the tomb. No, that isn't how it happened. Jesus arose from the dead apart from anybody's faith. You understand the illustration, pulling it out of Deuteronomy 30 is a classic example of how Jews use the Old Testament teaching in application to find the depth of meaning behind it. What was that word? That word was Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the word was. And our faith doesn't cause the incarnation and it doesn't cause the resurrection. Our faith has to believe that they've already occurred independently of anything that we believe. I like to say to people sometimes, I don't know whether you believe this or not, but whether you do or not doesn't have anything to do with whether it's true. It's true whether you believe it or not. You can walk out of here and say, I don't believe that. Well, yeah, God bless you. I hope you do someday. But by the way, your non-faith doesn't do anything to the facts. They are true. He did die on the cross for our sins. He did arise again from the dead. And not one thing you say is going to change it. This is really a tremendous point that I think too many people have just walked right on by. Our responsibility is put our faith in, listen carefully, what has already occurred. Not in our ability to believe it, but in what He alone did for us. You ever notice how people, when they talk about believing the Lord, they even say sometimes, it's almost Freudian, boy, I sure hope I can believe this. Well, I hope you can too, but whether you do or not, it's already true. I would suggest you believe what is true. You understand? Boy, I sure hope I can hold on. What? Well, that's not the gospel. Relax. In fact, let go. What do you mean let go? Well, see, God holds on to you. That's the message of the gospel. Boy, I've been searching for God all my life. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible says no one does. Now, you may be doing a snow job here, but you're not seeking the God of the Bible. You may be seeking for some God that you can manipulate, control, or will be a blessing to you, or give you a better job, or a nicer house, or more money in your bank account, but you're not seeking the Lord God of the universe, that's for sure. Well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says that just looking up at the stars should cause a man to fall down on his face and worship the Lord. Apparently, you're not that impressed. I don't suggest, by the way, these witnessing tactics, please. Don't misunderstand. This is for the benefit of all of us to just kind of grasp and get the point. You see, there's a lot of humanism, isn't there, in the presentations of today. Lots of humanism dependent on a man's ability to believe something in order to make it true. And this passage is an indictment against it. And it's an explanation to Jewish people as to how a pagan Gentile with no Bible, no commandments, nothing, can hear this wonderful story of the Messiah, believe in it, and he has eternal life. And we've been working like crazy trying to keep all 613 of them, and you're saying we're lost if we miss one of them. You understand? It doesn't seem fair. But God likes it that way, so no man will boast, but only in the Lord. Which brings us to the third thing. It's in verse 9 and 10. You probably have used these verses if you've known the Lord for very long. Many of you may have heard them when you became a Christian. You see, what we've said so far is that the principle of faith, it refuses to accept any act of human ability. Whether you think you can go to heaven and get the word or bring it up from the deed, no way. You think your faith has something to do with the incarnation, Christ coming down or coming back up out of the grave, what he's done? Nothing. Has nothing to do with that. And secondly, it reinforces the necessity of personal faith in the Word of God. That's what verse 8 is all about in Romans 10, 8. When he said, what does it say? What does righteousness by faith say? Here's what it says to all of us. The Word is near you. It's even in your mouth and in your heart. And what is it? The Word of faith which we, what? Preach. Folks, in the Greek text, the definite article, the, is in front of word and is also in front of faith. The word of the faith. The word is not the familiar logos. It's the word rhema. Rhema is referring to words that are preached, that are sounded. Isn't that interesting? Remember 1 Corinthians 1:18? The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. How interesting. You see, what he's trying to tell us is that the faith that is necessary in order to have eternal life is exactly the message that Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And there's nothing that you can do to make that happen. It already has happened. And he's asking you to believe the word that was proclaimed to you, to believe it, to accept it, to trust it, to act like that is the only way I'm going to be saved. Which brings us to the third point about what righteousness is declaring, and that is that it requires our response to that word. This is as simple as it gets. Our response to that word about who Jesus is and what he's done is the key, and it involves two things. Let's write it down and see if our testimony is correct. Two things according to the Bible. It's so clear a child can read it. Verse 9 and 10. Number one is an outward confession. How do you know it's outward? Because he said, with your mouth. But notice when he said belief, he didn't say belief with your mouth. He said belief with your heart. We have two things here that are the two essential elements in describing faith on the part of people. One is outward confession, and secondly is inward commitment. I like the word commitment because it's stronger in describing the power of that Greek word. To believe, to trust, to commit your life to it. It is outward confession. It is inward commitment. Now for a moment, stay with me. Do we have a right to question somebody who says they believe in Jesus Christ but does not want to tell anybody about it? Yes, folks, we do. The Bible says even in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. As a matter of fact, many people don't want to hear these words from Jesus, but he, in very clear words, Matthew 10:32-33, said that we have to confess him before men in order for him to confess us before his Father. He even showed us the opposite of what confession is not. He said, he who confesses me, and the next verse, he who denies me, I will deny. The opposite of confession is denial. Confession here is with the mouth. You say the words. It can't be any more simple than that. In Luke 9:26, Mark 8:38, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, you refuse to confess before men. I'll be ashamed of you when I come again. In other words, you're not in the in group here. You might make everybody think you are. Confession with your mouth. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, what's our human nature? Hide. Or to generalize it to the point we cover it enough, nobody will know. Amen? That's what we do. But the Greek word homologeo means to say the same thing, to agree with God. It means to say what he says, no more, no less. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if you don't confess? What if you try to cover it? Proverbs 28:13, you will not prosper. In other words, God won't answer. If we confess and forsake our sin, we find compassion from the Lord, says that verse, Proverbs 28:13. If you try to cover it and hide it, you won't prosper. So the opposite of confession is both denial and hiding and covering rather than openly acknowledging that you're a believer. Are there any occasions in a person's life where he wants to stay quiet and not speak up? Oh, yes. Maybe they're unbelievers at work. Maybe they're family. Maybe it's a situation where the devil's got you so fearful and you frozen, you're intimidated, and you can't say it. Paul wrote in the beginning of this epistle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Turn to 1 John 2 and let me show you a very interesting two verses. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. And here's where the word confession, same one in Romans 10:9, is used in exactly the same way. 1 John 2:22-23. It says very clearly, who is a liar but he that denieth that Yeshua is the HaMashiach, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now the next phrase, my Bible puts in italics, but it is in the text. It's just the word acknowledge is not there. It's the word confess. Same word as Romans 10:9. So the opposite of denial. If you deny the Son, you deny Jesus is the Messiah. You are lost. You don't have the Father either. The one who does is he who confesses the Son. He has the Father also. Again, outward confession. Now, there are many ways to do that. But I think there's something we've forgotten. I think we've made this kind of like Billy Graham Crusade or Harvest Crusade or church meeting or something else. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. I would certainly encourage that. But I think that's a little short-sighted to think that's all that he's talking about. Why? Because in the context of discussing confession, it is often in the presence of unbelievers. Wow. You see, where the rubber meets the road, where the pressure comes, is where we're in the presence of unbelievers who don't believe as we do, and we're going along with them, maybe listening to their jokes and stuff we shouldn't be, and just kind of talking like they're talking and acting like we're in the in group and all that. We don't want them to know. Excuse me? The opposite of that is one who willingly will acknowledge his belief and loyalty to Jesus Christ in any group he is with, no matter who they are. Wow. Now, coming back to Romans 10:9, what exactly are you confessing with your mouth? And in the King James, it reads, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." I often say to people, because you believe in Jesus doesn't save you. There's a couple thousand guys down in Mexico named Jesus, and they won't do anything for you. You know, we need to make sure we're talking who we're talking about. We're talking about the Savior here. And it's a very difficult translation here. Most Greek scholars I'm familiar with take it in apposition. In apposition. If I'm not mistaken, let me just check my notes here. Some of you can maybe jump ahead. There is, I think the New American Standard does it correct. Yes, they do. The New International says Jesus is Lord, and I like that too. But actually what we have, we don't have that grammar. What we have are two nouns that look like they're in apposition with each other. So the New American Standard, I believe, has come up with what is really being said. You confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord. Now the problem is, what do we mean by Lord? Is everybody with this discussion? Because Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, well, this is an earthly Lord. This is not God the Father in heaven. Wait a minute. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says in verse 6 and 7 that they crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is in Psalm 24, only in Psalm 24 the Hebrew word is not Adonai, which is an earthly Lord, but Yahweh, referring to the Lord God Himself. So we got a problem here. As a matter of fact, the number one word for Lord in the New Testament is Kyrios. In the Old Testament, every time you have the word Yahweh, the word in Greek, in any Greek translation of anybody's Old Testament, is Kyrios. No, what you're doing when you say, I confess with my mouth that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord, or I confess Him as Lord, means Yahweh. He is the God of the Bible. In other words, when people ask me, do you have to believe, sincerely, do you really have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be a genuine Christian? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. If you don't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, you're not saved. The Bible's clear. Clear in 1 John 2, clear in 2 John, calls you an antichrist, the spirit of antichrist. When you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:20, it speaks about Him and says, this is the true God and eternal life. It's very important what Romans 10:9 is saying. If you confess Yeshua as Lord, as Yahweh, He is the God of the Bible, then you have the proper confession. By the way, I have found, even on a plane, sitting next to a guy, that a lot of Americans will listen to you if you say, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But you see, the same discussion could be made of George Washington. Do you believe in George Washington? Never met him. Just read about him in some book. You believe he actually existed? How do you know? You never met the guy, did you? And they'll look at you like you're crazy. So be careful when you ask people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Americans are used to this. So they say, oh, sure, yeah, right. But I'll show you how to clear the smoke. You got to do it with a smile, because, boy, a lot of folks get ticked when you do it. Believe me, trust my experience. What you do is you look right at them and say, I want to ask you a personal question if I can. I always say it that way, and I'll tell you why. People, being human nature, they can't turn down a personal question. If I just said, I'll ask you a question, well, I got to read this book. You say, could I ask you a real personal question? You don't have to answer if you don't want to. Oh, they're just hungry to know what I'm going to ask them. And so I ask them, do you believe that Jesus, the one that's mentioned in the Bible, is the God who created you? I'm not even going to repeat what folks have said to me. Once in a while, there's some interest. But I'll tell you, you want to smoke it out? That's all you need to say. And here it is in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Yahweh, you really confess that. That's what you really believe. Let me tell you something. That is a heavy-duty confession right there. And what's the inward conviction? With your heart, you believe that he came back from the dead. And I love to ask people, do you really believe that Jesus came back from the dead, that he's alive right now? I asked a guy not too long ago that on a plane, and he turned around and he said, well, the way I understand it, if you know the Greek, that's what he said to me. The way I understand it, if you know the Greek, it means that he kind of becomes real in your heart, if you really want to believe it. And I thought, boy, isn't that American Christianity right there? And I said, no, that's not what I said. And by the way, the Greek has nothing to do with it. I asked you whether or not you believe this one who lived 1900 years ago actually came back from the dead. He was resurrected, and he's still alive right now. And the funniest thing about that discussion is that guy turned to me and he says, well, you don't mean in a real body, do you? I said, yes, a real body. It actually says that he's going to come back in that same body in which he resurrected. He said, are you sure you're doing this right? I mean, he just could not fathom that somebody really believed that. And let me tell you, don't be surprised, because a recent survey that appeared in our own newspaper here in Orange County, only 11% of preachers in the mainline denominations believed in the literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Watch out. And this is the issue. He already came up from the dead. You can't bring him up from the dead or make him alive in your heart. He already arose from the dead. He's alive. You either believe it or you don't. And if you believe it in your heart, what is it that you're believing? Do you just go to sleep at night and say, oh, Lord, help me to believe it during this night? No. If you are struggling that much, get up out of bed, open your Bible, and start reading about it. It is that word of faith is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And you either believe what it says or you don't. And if you believe it in your heart, you have inward conviction about it, you will outwardly confess it unashamedly. Praise the Lord. Well, what the Scripture demands, therefore, is in verse 11. We mentioned what Moses described, verse 5. What righteousness declares, verses 6 to 10. And now what the Scripture demands is verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, actually, he's picking up the end of chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, last verse. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Interesting that he was writing to the Jews there. Here he's trying to explain to them how the Gentiles got saved. Same way. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Now that brings us to the last two verses, what we'd call the promise of salvation, the fifth thing we've studied in chapter 10, the prayer of Paul, then the problem with Israel, and the purpose of Jesus Christ and the principle of faith. Now the promise of salvation, just two verses, and I want you to see three things. Let's read them again. For there, here's his argument. This is his argument. This is explaining the problem. The Jews' rejection, verse 9. The Gentile reception, verse 10, and he says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Three things. First, the relationship of Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. Galatians 3:28 says, in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. Does that mean you stop being a female, ladies, when you receive Jesus? No. Well, it doesn't mean you stop being Jewish either. That's the greatest misunderstanding that Gentiles have of Jewish believers. They somehow believe that what the gospel's teaching is you stop being a Jew and you become a Gentile. No, you don't. Becoming a Christian, I don't stop being a Jew. And neither do you stop being a Gentile. So we recognize that, but understand that we all come the same way. If there was ever a verse to tell you that it's the same way in the Old Testament as it is in the New, it's right here. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, after looking at that relationship between Jew and Gentile, the second thing are the riches that will come from the Lord. Does he bestow one a little greater riches? After all, he argued in Romans chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And he said, chiefly every way, because unto them was submitted the oracles of God. Well, does God pour more riches on the Jew? It looks like he blesses them more than he does the Gentile Christian. Wrong. As a matter of fact, church history has recorded that Jewish believers have suffered more than any Gentile believers ever have. No, that isn't the issue here. God's wealth, his riches, are his kindness toward us, says Ephesians 2:7, which he will continue to show unto us forever. The riches of his grace, says one verse. The riches of his glory, several times. All that God wants to show us in the future. The same Lord, over all, whether you're Jew or Gentile. He's rich. He's going to bless you beyond belief. Who's he going to bless? All who call upon him. That's who he's going to bless. And I say, praise the Lord. Third and finally is the response that is needed. Verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, I know it's easy to quote that. Let me tell you three things about it. One, it's available to anyone. It's almost surprising that in the discussion, the way he was flowing with his pronouns, he all of a sudden shifted and used the word, which means whosoever it is, no matter who it is. He wanted the Jewish heart to know that God loved the Gentiles as well, and the reception of the Gentiles was all a part of his plan, and it is truly whosoever. But that also means that though the nation has rejected him, every individual Jew can face his responsibility before God, and he can believe the message of the gospel, and he can experience the blessing of God as well. Whosoever. No matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, isn't it interesting that the Bible would end in Revelation 22:17? Whosoever will drink of the water of life, let him come and drink freely. You know, God's message has always been, whosoever will, let him come. It's available to anyone. No matter who you are, no matter what your church background or the lack of it, no matter what's happened in your life. Secondly, it's accepted when you call upon the name of the Lord. Not when you go to church. Not when you read a catechism. Not when you try to obey the 613 commandments of God. No, it is accepted when you call on the name of the Lord. That's what it says. The name of the Lord is not a title. It's referring to the character and attributes and abilities of God. It's the God of the Bible. Going back to verse 9, it's acknowledging Yeshua as Lord, the God who made us. And third, I love this, it's absolute in its promise. I'm so glad the Bible puts it this way. It does several times, you know. Shall be saved. Amen? Aren't you glad it doesn't say, well, it'll work out in time. Well, through the classes that we've arranged. Well, if you do these certain materials we've sent you and fill them all out and send them back in on time. No, God doesn't do any of that. You do what he said here and you shall be saved. That's what it says. I talked to a gentleman on the phone who, like many people who listen to the radio, is confused, hearing different things. And he said, I just... can't seem to feel like I'm saved. Whenever anybody tells me that, I know right away there's a problem here because they use the word feel. I just don't feel saved. And so what I said to him, I didn't mean to, but it's the first thing that came to my mind. I said, well, I sure understand that. There are a lot of mornings I get up, I don't feel saved. He said, you're the speaker on the broadcast. I know. But I said, I'm sure thankful that it has nothing to do with what I feel. I said, let me just read these verses to you. And I read him several verses that just end with, shall be saved. And of course, as I was reading, I'd read quietly the first part of it and I'd come out, shall be saved. And you know, when I was done, I heard this little voice as I kept going. He kept saying, okay, okay, I got it, I got it, I got it, okay. You know. Listen, folks, it's absolute in its promise. Shall be saved. That's what God says. Though 100 people come around and tell me something different, though all the devil throws at me to make me shaky and wonder if I'm saved or not, I read the Bible and it said, shall be saved. And there isn't a doubt in my mind that He is Lord, the God who made me. He is the one who died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And I have confessed it and will continue to confess it. I have believed it in my heart. And the Bible says, shall be saved. And nothing's going to change it. Amen. Praise the Lord. We have that certainty, that assurance from God because you believe His word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Bible. Oh, Lord, how I thank You for this book. It's changed our lives. I thank You that we're not saved by human ability or performance, trying to be better, trying to turn over a new leaf. Thank You that we become children of God, genuine, born-again Christians, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is who He claimed. The God of the Bible, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The God who made us, for all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. When we believe in our heart that He is alive, He's not dead, He's not in that tomb. One day He's going to come back. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. God, I pray that everyone listening right now who really lacks that assurance and confidence in their heart of their relationship to You might right now in this quiet moment, though no one on either side knows what's going on, help them, Father, to just turn to You. Say, God, I believe that You are who You said. I call upon Your name. Oh, God, thank You. That You will forgive me, You will give me everlasting life, because I believe that Your Son paid it all. He paid for my sins on the cross. He rose again. He's not dead. His resurrection guarantees mine. I thank You, Lord. I praise You. I confess You as my Lord. Thank You, Lord, for Your promise that we shall be saved. So, Lord, just guide and direct every heart. Make that commitment now to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.